Many years ago, when I moved from the first church I pastored to another church, it was apparent, as I've shared before, that it was not a match made in heaven. Now, I won't bore you with all the details about that again. I won't rehash it for my mental well-being because I'm in a relatively good mood this morning. But it was a mess. And after a brief time there, I was asked by our former church if I would be interested in coming back to pastor them again. Now, this is part of the underbelly of church life that some of you may not want to know. So I said that I would be glad to talk with them. I had to sort of think through, could God potentially be in this? Maybe he was doing something, and I certainly didn't want to miss out on that. So Lori and I went back to the place where we had served for quite a while to meet with the pastor search committee. They were all friends, and they agreed to move forward with at least having a face-to-face conversation with us, and so we met with them. For the record, knowing what I know now, I wouldn't have had that conversation. I have a different view about that whole thing. Anyway, I had been their pastor for a number of years. We had grown by a significant percentage, and they asked us questions for about an hour or so, and then when it was apparent things were winding down, we prayed, and I was just trusting the Lord would have his way, whatever that happened to be. A few days later, I got a phone call from the chairman of the search committee. He was a good friend. He was a deacon. I had ordained him as a deacon in the church, and I worked with him to get things prepared for my departure once I had resigned from the church. He called me, and I could tell that something was amiss based on the way he was kind of talking in circles. Finally, he said, "Ken, the committee would like you to submit a resume." Now, remember, I'd served there quite a while. I knew all of them well. They'd heard me preach and watched me lead for years. I'd baptized over 100 people while I was serving there. We'd grown by 48% in a very short time, and the search committee asked for my biographical information. They wanted my resume. I didn't even think about it. You know what I said? I said to the chairman, "You guys are my resume." If that isn't enough, I don't think a piece of paper with my educational credentials is going to make a difference. And that's when I decided the door to going back there was closed, and we bought a house in the place where we were living. In the midst of my saying last week that Folgers coffee is not of God, which, by the way, I'm going to give that a try again someday when I'm desperate, I said something about John the Baptist and how you don't have to tell me I'm no John the Baptist. I know this already. Well, I'm no Paul either. But Paul and I have at least one thing in common. We agree that the people we serve are our workmanship in the Lord. We're going to see that in just a minute. I said to a group of believers what Paul said to the Corinthian believers. I said, "You're my resume. You're my workmanship." These days, that's true of all of you. You're my resume. You're my workmanship in the Lord. So hold that thought as we turn to the text for the day. We continue our series verse by verse through Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians, and we find ourselves this morning in the 9th chapter, and we're going to begin reading with verse 1 to demonstrate our respect to God for His Word. I will invite you to stand, please. Verse 1, where Paul the Apostle writes as follows, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve in the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Thank you so much. You may be seated. We have just one detour and then three main things from these verses this morning. Let me take you down the detour first. Much of how we live as Christians is counterintuitive to the rest of the world. Much of how we live as Christians is counterintuitive to the rest of the world. We get this, by the way, from the text in total, all throughout the verses for today, and really throughout many of the verses in all of Scripture, we see this principle in play. Now, what's taking place here? What exactly is Paul saying? Essentially, he's making sure everyone who would be around him, everyone who would read what he's written, everyone who would be part of his ministry, everybody who knows him would know that while he most certainly, as an apostle of Christ, had rights, because of his commitment to Jesus and the gospel of Jesus, Paul said he surrendered them all. Now, I think there's an important point to be made. Outside of Jesus himself, who has been talked about the most related to the Christian faith in the last 2,000 years? Paul, in all likelihood, Paul. And even while he was alive, he was a key figure in the emerging movement that would come to be known as the church. In many ways, it would have made sense for people to fawn all over Paul. It would have been easy for Paul to begin to think he really was somebody. But the truth is, what made Paul so great and what makes other Christian leaders so great is when they realize, regardless of what they've done, they're not that great. In some ways, what we dealt with last week fits into this same category. There may be a lot of things that we can do, yet for the sake of the gospel, we choose not to do them. We surrender our rights for the sake of the gospel. We recognize that what's most important is not us getting our way, but rather getting people to the way, the truth, the life, and that's Jesus. Again, so much about the Christian faith is counterintuitive, including all of this. To become more, we become less. To gain, we give. To be forgiven, we forgive. We have freedom, but we choose to be constrained for the sake of others. But we don't do all of these things to be noticed. We do them to be obedient. Among the most beautiful things in the world to behold is to see a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. I mean, if you believe there are such distinctions. One of the most beautiful things is to see people content with who they are in Christ. In fact, I would say it this way: there is a direct correlation between one's willingness to abandon his rights and the depth of his love for Jesus. I'm going to say that again. There's a direct correlation between one's willingness to abandon his rights and the depth of his love for Jesus. Surrendering our things can be tied directly to surrendering ourselves. There are no big shots in the kingdom of God. We have what we have, all of us. We have what we have, and we do what we do by the grace of God. That's it. So, much of how we live as Christians is counterintuitive to the rest of the world. Now, just three points this morning. First of all, be careful judging the rights of others. Be careful judging the rights of others. Look with me, please, again, chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Be careful judging the rights of others. In some ways, this would be a whole lot easier for me if someone else would be preaching this chapter. The idea, and I know this, please understand, this is not lost on me, the idea of a pastor talking about what it means to serve the people and make one's living by the gospel and serving the people, that may seem distasteful, especially if you happen to be the pastor talking about it, serving the people and making your living by the gospel. I get that. But like countless other subjects in Scripture, however, if it's in the text, we have to deal with it. So we don't have the luxury of passing over it as much as I might like to, or as much as I might like to have somebody else preach this. And probably by the time I'm done, you'll say, Ken, I think it would have been better if you'd had somebody else preach that. Paul is responding to those who are essentially questioning his role. They're questioning his rights, his authority as an apostle of Jesus. Now, we know that Paul fits into the category of being a true apostle based on the fact that he had seen Jesus. He says that much in verse 1. But we have to be careful about understanding and labeling who was and who wasn't an apostle. I say that because from time to time these days, I hear some radio or TV preacher refer to himself utilizing the title apostle. I don't think that's a good idea. And I don't think that's a good idea because in most cases it's being done in an attempt to make one appear as having more authority than he actually should have. The title apostle is used to describe various people in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus is described in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 as, quote, the apostle and high priest of our confession who was faithful to him who appointed him. So, certainly we understand being appointed by God the Father is a big deal. It's a big part of apostleship. The 12 disciples whom Jesus appointed to be with him and whom he commissioned and sent out to preach, we know too they're called apostles. Matthew 10:2 says the names of the 12 apostles are these, and then Matthew goes on to name those 12 disciples. And since Paul met the resurrected and glorified Jesus, and he was given a commission by him to be a messenger of the gospel to the Gentiles, Paul is himself called an apostle, and rightfully so, but not these shysters on television. Be cautious here. I don't wish to denigrate the standing of any faithful church leader or any gifted and called preacher of the gospel, but there's a difference between a preacher and a pastor or elder and an apostle. Even as we read much of the New Testament, we understand one of the marks of its being authoritative is that it came from, many of the books came from the apostles. We know not every book did, and there were other criteria in play to be accepted as Scripture. We've talked about that at length previously, but the vast majority of New Testament text came to us through the apostles. In fact, consider Paul's contribution alone to the New Testament. So be wary of the man who purports these days to be an apostle of Christ. He may very well be a man of God. He may be a good orator and leader with great influence. But I know, hear me clearly, I know of no pastor or preacher living today on planet Earth that should ever feel comfortable acquiescing to being called an apostle. He may be a pastor, teacher. He may be an evangelist or a missionary. He may be a man with a great following. But the concept of apostle, with all due respect, while not exactly defined simplistically, is reserved for a certain kind of Christian leader. And I don't think anybody since the first century should take that title. So, I feel better. Paul is an apostle. And he's going to remind the believers at Corinth of his rights. Evidently, they've criticized him for not acting like they thought a teacher should act. He's not let them support him. And then Paul asks three questions in an attempt to argue that he has rights, although he's not going to avail himself of those rights anyway. He says, "Do we not have the right to eat and drink?" That really is figurative for receiving financial help, for having help with the basic necessities of life, eating and drinking among them. "Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as others would do?" And then thirdly, "Is it only Barnabas and Paul who have no right to refrain from working a regular job, so to speak, to earn a living?" Now make no mistake, Paul is laying it on the line for the people to understand. He then offers three examples related to the last question he asked. He talks about a soldier deserves to get paid. A farmer deserves to eat from the crop that he's planted. A shepherd deserves to drink milk from the flock that he tends. Paul is basically offering an apologetic, a defense, if you will, for his right to have his financial need met by the churches he serves. Paul is saying, make no mistake, Paul is saying, "I have the right." Now, let me be quick to say what Paul is not saying. He's not saying he has the right to be a sloth and hang out with believers all day long, acting like he's doing something that he's really not. Paul's not saying he has the right to work Wednesdays and Sundays and that's it. Parenthetically, I've been looking for that church for like 38 years. Paul is not going to defend what I refer to as ecclesiastical welfare. The church, listen to me, the church does not owe a lazy man in ministry a single thing. Listen, I know a lot of godly people who are in vocational ministry. They work hard. They're all in. They love the opportunity to spend themselves for the gospel of Jesus. I think that's the way vocational ministry should be. In fact, you name whatever job you want to name. And what I'll tell you is the person in vocational ministry ought to be working harder and be more committed to the task than that person. Why? It's not because we think we're more important, but because what we do and how we lead and who we influence, what we get to do being pastors of churches, that has eternal ramifications. And listen carefully, we give an account one day. One day, I will stand before God and give an account for how I have led you. It's not just a job. In fact, we're called to steward what I think would be right at the top of God's list of favorites. We're called to steward His word, and we're called to shepherd His people. That's a big deal. So you name whatever work you want to, and I'm going to simply say, however seriously that person takes his or her work, the person in vocational ministry ought to take his or her work even more so. Now, I don't mean that we should all work ourselves to death and die young. I think that we should work to achieve some semblance of balance. But I am saying we are called to give ourselves, spend ourselves for the cause. This is not a job. This is a life calling. And anybody that ever serves as your pastor or associate pastor or director level person in ministry should see this as a calling to which we are to give our very lives. So no ecclesiastical welfare. I want some balance in my life, but when it's all said and done, I want to know that when I go to heaven, that I've done my part while I've been here on earth. No regrets, right? I'm going to give my all to this work until my last day at this work. And then when the day comes and I walk out of this church the last time as your pastor, I want to know that I'm walking away, that I've left it all on the proverbial field. No regrets. I want to retire tired. I do. From a job well done. And then you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go to Starbucks. And if they're closed, I'm going to go to your front porch, and we're going to sit on your front porch, and I'm going to drink Folgers. my point really in all of this is, I don't want to get to the fall or winter of my life and wonder about what I might have done or what might have been. And that's the way we should all steward our lives, don't you think? I know that we're not all called to vocational ministry, and frankly, I'm glad. I've got a mortgage to pay. And I know some of you guys could do this a whole lot better than me. But we should all want to spend ourselves on the one who gave himself. People in ministry have the right to live by what the ministry gives them. Paul, frankly, gets a little edgy here. He's a bit defensive. This is demonstrated by his use of the word translated defense in verse 3 to describe what he's doing in this chapter. He's offering a defense of his ministry. Paul had many rights, but he's not really going to use them. Not everybody understands vocational ministry. Years ago, when our son Luke was just a kid, he was hanging out with a young lady, going with a girl, whatever going with means. And at some point, he was at the young lady's house, and her dad asked Luke what his dad did for a living. And Luke said, "My dad's a pastor." Now, I don't think that the man meant anything by this, but he said, "I see, but what does he do to make money?" It made Luke mad, so he broke up with the girl. So at least we don't have in-laws like that. So be careful judging the rights of others. Secondly, not only be careful judging the rights of others, but be cognizant regarding the role of others. Be cognizant regarding the role of others. Verse 8 and following, "Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake?" That's a bold statement, by the way. "It was written for our sake," Paul says, "because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." Be cognizant regarding the role of others. Now, Paul will continue talking about the role of people who might make their living via gospel service. What Paul has done in verse 4 and then in verses 6 and 7 isn't just homespun wisdom. This is not just Paul's opinion or good advice from the Farmer's Almanac. Paul supports what he says with the authority that is present by introducing and then applying what is written all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4, which reads, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain." And notice what Paul does here. Paul makes it clear that verse 9b of chapter 9 should be answered with a definite no. Look again at the text. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Paul's going to say no. While God may be concerned with oxen, that's not all. He's concerned rather with human workers. And then the answer to what Paul asks in verse 10a is a definite yes. Look again at the text. Does he not certainly speak for our sake? Paul says yes. Paul is saying, of course, God cares about the oxen, but the bigger issue is the fact that God cares about Christian workers. As Martin Luther once quipped, "This is not written because of the oxen, since they do not know how to read." You get that? Now, I know there's a lot of bivocational ministry, or some would say co-vocational ministry in our world, and that is great. And for the people that follow God's call, that direction, that's an awesome track to take. And then there are those who make their full living by serving the people of God. It's not that one is right and one is wrong. Either is right if that's the direction the Lord calls a person to. It's not that one is legitimate and one is more legitimate than another. Again, it depends on a lot of circumstances and the doors that are open for a person. It depends on the size of the church. It would be difficult, just as an example, for a church this size to have a pastor who worked 40 plus hours a week in a regular job and then would be on call to take care of all that needs to be taken care of. It's just logical. So it depends on circumstances. It depends on the scope of ministry, the size of the church, the big picture plans. There's a myriad of reasons why churches have full-time people and part-time people. The point is simply this: be cognizant regarding the role of others. This is also a great opportunity to remind us as people of God that God calls people to various leadership roles within the body of Christ. Anytime that a church is calling a pastor or a staff ministry leader, the question should be asked about calling. Have you sensed a call from God in some form to vocational ministry? God calls younger people, God calls middle-aged people, God calls older people. Although the role of pastor or elder is reserved for men, according to 1 Timothy 3, God calls men and God calls women to a lot of different ministries available through which to serve the Lord. Now, what Paul does here in chapter 9, he uses a greater to lesser argument. In verses 8 through 11, he says, if he has supplied spiritual things to the people, the greater, then he ought to receive material things for his service, the lesser. Then as we move to verse 12, Paul uses a lesser to greater formula to support his right to be paid for what he does. If those who are currently working among the Corinthians receive payment, how much more should he as the one who founded the church? But then he goes on. He goes on to say that he yielded his right to a wage so that he would in no way hinder the advancement of the gospel. Paul made it clear that he had the right to be supported, but he chose to do things differently. No one should argue that Paul got it wrong. Neither should anyone argue that the way Paul did ministry was the only legitimate way to do ministry. Paul made it clear that a minister could be paid for his work. We would all say, I think, that a living wage is what Paul had in mind. I think there are tons of variables that come into play with ministry and compensation, just like in your world with your jobs and compensation, experience, age, education, a proven track record of faithfulness, just to name a few. And certainly compensation will differ from place to place and region to region. It costs more for a man typically to plant his family in California than in the Midwest, so it would stand to reason that a pastor of a church of 200 in California would likely need more to live on than a pastor of 200 in mid-Missouri. But there's balance, and Christians need to be reminded there should be balance. About 7 years ago, the Atlanta-based pastor Creflo Dollar, wouldn't that be a cool name to have as a preacher, Dollar? Creflo Dollar told his church and his followers that God wanted him to purchase a Gulfstream G650, that's a $65 million jet, for ministry. And I thought about how many indigenous pastors could be planted around the world for $65 million. The fundraising effort was very creative. It was called Project G650. You'll get that when you're drinking your Folgers later on this afternoon. And the plane was described as, and I quote, the biggest, fastest, most luxurious, longest range, and most technologically advanced jet by far. And the ministry was asking 200,000 followers to give at least $300 or more to help purchase that plane because Creflo said God wanted him to fly in a $65 million jet. We've flown in first class once. And we flew in first class once because our flight was original. We were bumped off the original flight, and they felt sorry for us, and we flew first class for free. Because I wouldn't pay it. Because I'm tighter than bark on a tree. Listen, I'm not opposed to people in ministry having decent homes and decent transportation, and even a decent retirement. But can I tell you guys a secret? I want to be there. I want to be there when Paul says, Creflo, tell me about that $65 million jet. All right, I'm not going to confess any more sin to you guys this morning. be careful judging the rights of others, be cognizant regarding the role of others. Thirdly and finally, be cooperative related to the remuneration of others, verse 13 and following. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Paul makes the point here, utilizing the Mosaic law, it's really very simple. Those who proclaim the gospel should be able to earn a living by the gospel. Again, not to earn the highest amount of money anyone would earn in a community, but be able to live among the people in such a way that his lifestyle choices would not detract from the message he's proclaiming. And that his physical needs and those of his family might be met, things like shelter and transportation and food, that those things might be taken care of by the church that he serves so that he could focus on the task of Christian leadership before him. That's it. Balance. Balance is the key. We've all known the Creflo Dollars and the Kenneth Copelands and the Benny Hinns and the Joel Osteens of the world. The jet-setting preachers with more luxury cars than Jay Leno is not a good poster child for gospel ministry. But we also know, we also are aware of some churches where the motto is, "You keep him humble, Jesus, and we'll keep him poor." And I can say that because that's not the motto of this church. In fact, I want to remind us again, balance is the key. And on behalf of our staff, I want to say thank you as a church family for the way that you, as a church family, take care of all of us who serve here. And listen, while I think we always have to be cognizant about money and ministry, I learned a long time ago, there are some people who are determined to be miserable because of whatever you might happen to have. No matter what you do, no matter how much you try to live with humility, they're never going to be happy. In one church where I served as an associate pastor, the senior pastor drove a Cadillac. I drove a Dodge Dynasty. And there were people who questioned the pastor's commitment to Jesus and accused him of all kinds of things because he drove a Cadillac. Isn't that silly? Isn't that silly? Jeez. Bunch of Folgers drinking people. In the course of conversation one day, I discovered my pastor actually paid less for his used Cadillac than I paid for my new Dodge. So then I thought, if they question his commitment to Jesus over his Cadillac, they'll probably question my intelligence over my Dodge. Well, in time, I became the senior pastor of that church. And when I became the senior pastor there, the way the people had talked about my predecessor and his car, that was all fresh on my mind. So I didn't want any grief, and I certainly didn't want to cause anybody to think less of me or the gospel. So I bought a Ford Escort station wagon. Green. Every Monday, I was driving back and forth from the St. Louis area here to Midwestern Seminary to go to school, and then I'd drive back Monday night, and that car would go forever on a tank of gas, and I thought, nobody can say anything about this, man. It was a manual transmission, no less. Like, if you wanted to go up a hill, you had to have everybody lean. And I thought, this is great. Nobody can say anything about the car I'm driving, and do you know what happened? One lady, the lady who had made such a big deal about my predecessor supposedly flaunting his money because he drove a used Cadillac, said, "Well, the new preacher must not be able to manage his money very well. He can only afford to drive a Ford Escort." We're almost done. In more ways than one. I suspect that just like most of you, Lori and I have been in situations when we didn't have much, and we've been in situations where things have been easier in that regard. We started out in a little two-bedroom apartment that cost us $225 a month, utilities included, and we struggled to pay for that. At one point, years later, we lived in the biggest house that we had ever had, and still the biggest house we've ever had to this day. We were located on 5 acres, and I'm just telling you, it was picturesque. But you know what? We weren't any happier in the large house than we were in the little apartment. Now, I'm not saying that I don't like having my own home and I like to have a little yard. I'm not saying that. But listen, there have been days that I've thought about how sweet and quaint that little two-bedroom apartment was and how we had each other in that little two-bedroom apartment. I think a great perspective on money is found in this statement. Someone once said, "Measure wealth not by the things you have, but by the things you have for which you would not take money."